We are now officially halfway through the book of Revelation. And I have to tell you, I think that from a personal standpoint, that very few series that I've preached through in these almost 23 years now has it affected me in a very interesting way. As I have prepared some of these sermons in seeing what is the content and these chapters, what they hold for the world and all of those things, there are some times where I will sit in my office and I will be very transparent with you. I'm very emotionally moved. And it's not always that way. Now, Scripture moves me, but again, I would have to say that in this book, it has been more so that way than ever before. I also come away oftentimes, again, with some of these very mentally exhausted because of all the things that these chapters contain. But you know, I think that's a good thing because, my friends, this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His Word. And I want to tell you at the outset, as we begin to read in a moment the Scriptures for this morning, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, even more so than ever before, that everything that is said here is not only the Word of God, but because it's the Word of God, all of these things are going to come true. And they will be fulfilled. And that's why I think, again, the timing, and as the Lord has led us to study and to examine this great book, is, I think, not by accident nor coincidence. I think it's important for us, especially in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. For we see among us, and we have discussed this, and I've mentioned it and even talked personally with some about the fact that we see the things that are happening in our culture and in our society, and all of these things, my friends, that we're seeing fall out around us and among us are not by accident. They're all part of God's plan. They're all part of all of the pieces that are going to come together exactly the way He has designed. And therefore, I do not believe, again, that we should be fearful, that we should be scared of the things that are happening. In fact, I think we should look at them and say, Lord, You are in absolute control of everything. And Lord, we see how You're working all of these things out, even in our own nation, as difficult and as grieving as it might be. It's all part of what He has for us as believers and as a church as a whole. And so I think, again, as we look at this revelation of Jesus Christ, what important words. It is, if you recall, the only book which carries with it a blessing to those who read it. Now, that does not mean that we do not get a blessing from the other parts of Scripture, obviously, but it seems to be there's an extra special measure of blessing. As we even read in that first chapter, those who read this book will be blessed. And unfortunately, I think for some over the years, because of the nature of it, it has been a closed and it's been a very dark book, unfortunately. But I have been amazed as I've been going through this and as the Lord has spoken to me, and that is, yes, it is hard, it is dark, it is, the judgments are awful and terrible, and that which is forthcoming on the world is unlike anything it's ever seen. But yet, in the back of all of this, my friends, we still see a God who is gracious. And we're even going to see that this morning in this first section. And so I want to read to you these first six verses. That's about as far as we're going to get this morning. But we begin in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garment of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is perhaps the most symbolic chapter in all of the book of Revelation. Now, of course, there are many instances of this, but this entire chapter is highly symbolic, and we have to go and beyond the surface, of course, and determine what John is talking about here. And this 12th chapter, keep in mind, from a chronological standpoint, is still part of, in essence, an extended interlude. If you recall, we have kind of left off at the 7th trumpet that has sounded. That 7th trumpet is going to eventually, as we will see unfold, it is going to have the last series of judgments upon the earth, which the 7th trumpet consists of the 7 bowl, or sometimes they are also referred to as the vial judgments. And that is not going to continue chronologically within this book until chapter 15. So again, here's how I like to think about it in an easier way. It's kind of a meanwhile section. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on the earth and God is pouring out these judgments in, I believe, successive order, what the writer does here is he gives us a background and he gives us information to which we have not been privy to. The reader of Scriptures have not been privy to some of these things in this detail. And they are important for us. And so in this section, the reader is given, like I say, insight as a survey. A survey. And it really comprises two things, and that's how we're going to divide this chapter. It is a promise given to Israel, as well as the conflict between God and Satan, which in turn, of course, affects the nation of Israel and the children of God. And so those two main ideas. And I believe, again, as I've said throughout this series, that once again believers can have comfort, courage, and confidence knowing God will protect and ultimately triumph over Satan. Okay, I think in your notes I have a typo. It says Israel is supposed to be Satan. Okay, he will ultimately triumph over Satan. Look, folks, again, I'm going to tell you in very plain language, what you hold in your hands right here, and as we are going to see unfold, is the written guarantee of triumph over evil. It's the written guarantee. You hold it in your hands. Now, you know as well as I, as a consumer, you don't get many written guarantees anymore, do you? And if you do, let's say you buy an appliance or even a car or whatever it may be, those guarantees or those warranties or whatever they may be, they're very short and they're very limited, aren't they? Folks, listen, this guarantee says this, that all of those who are in Christ are on the winning side. And we will triumph because Christ will triumph over the devil. It's a written guarantee. It can't be otherwise. And so, again, what does that do for the reader, for the Christian, for the church? It should give them that comfort, that confidence, and that courage to go forth as things grow darker and they grow more evil. Folks, listen. We are on the winning side. We need to keep this in mind. I don't, and I preach this to myself as much as I preach it to you. But as the things continue in our own nation, and I know many are concerned, and you have every right to be. We have every right to be sorrowful for the things that we see that are being set aside and wasted and not taken advantage of, and all of those things that hurt our hearts as far as our own country is concerned. But folks, listen, the thing that will harm us is that if we let the devil come and whisper in our ear about these current events, and we forget the fact that we're on the winning side, and we forget the fact and we're downtrodden and we're discouraged. And I see that, and I've seen that in this last year and a half or more. And I think sometimes Satan knows how to get the victory. Folks, listen, can I just say this very plainly? If we're watching the news more than we're reading this word, we're going to be in trouble. Okay? And again, I'm not saying that we have to stick our heads in the sand and that we should be ignorant of the things going on. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. That is not it at all. But I do think as things progress and as things will get worse and worse, I think in turn that means that you and I, as God's children, need to be in this word more so than ever before. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be meditating upon it. And above all, we need to be applying it to our daily lives. That's the biggest antidote, folks, and it's the greatest antidote that you're going to have when we are influenced and inundated by the information that we get from the world. And it's always there. It's always there. Wouldn't you like to go back to the days where you had three channels and no remote, and you just turned it off for the rest of the day? And now it's 24/7, 365, and you cannot escape it. You cannot escape it. And maybe in some ways, for the believer, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because we should be thinking about things in this sense, that as we are constantly bombarded, I must turn to the Lord and to His Word. That's the only way that we're going to get through these things. In this highly symbolic chapter, I was thinking too, that really, in essence, it answers this question. How did we get here? For those who would look at all of the judgments, those who would see all of this conflict that we're going to examine in this chapter. In other words, the spiritual warfare that is going on and that will go on. How did we get here? How is it that the created world that God designed could be controlled by the prince of the power of the air? How could it be that evil is so rampant in this world? How did we get here? And I think this vision of John essentially answers that question. But he begins here first in the first two verses, and I think he does this specifically to remind, again, the people of God of something very important. And so we have a promise revealed in verses 1 and 2. A promise revealed. And that promise, and again, you're going to note in the next several chapters, there are going to be seven characters that are mentioned. And it begins with this woman, symbolic of Israel. It represents Israel. Now, I want to stop and say this. One of the things, again, that you're going to discover, and probably already have as you read through the book of Revelation, is that a lot of it is very centered upon the nation of Israel. And I think there's good reason for that. It is because God has not done away with Israel, as some teach. He has not shelved them. He has not done away with them. And He has not replaced Israel with the church. What He did was take the spotlight off of Israel because of their rejection of Messiah when He came. And what God did in His wisdom and providence is that He focused then on the Gentile nations and the church. At this point in time in the book of Revelation, we believe that what has happened to the church? Where is she? Now, of course, she is very much alive and well, but where is she? The church, his bride, has been called to heaven. Her job has been completed. Her time is done. And now she is in heaven with Christ. And so now what takes place, and this is much of the book of Revelation, the attention is now shifted back once again, and the light shines upon Israel, his elect, his chosen people, once again. And that's why he does a great thing, and there is going to be revival. Listen to me, a gospel revival in the nation of Israel. And his people are going to come to him. I find it amazing. When you think of the nation of Israel, maybe there are many things that would come to your mind, as it did mine. And especially as we see this part right here, again, it comes back to my mind, well, Lord, of all the nations of the earth, why, number one, did you choose them? Lord, why and how are you so patient and merciful with them? Lord, of all people, your mercy extended to them. How does he describe his own people that he loves with an everlasting love? Well, he describes them as rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. In other words, what I'm saying is, do we have a nation, even though elect by God, that is deserving of his grace? No. But again, folks, just like you and I, who are undeserving of any of his mercy and his grace, he extends it because he is a God of love and mercy and grace, and he does the same thing to his people Israel. He is going, and he is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, along with the other covenants. But do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? It goes way back into this man who was called the friend of God all those many centuries ago. And as he brought him out into that dark sky, and in the velvety dark sky, he sees those glittering jewels of the stars. He says, Abraham, you see these? You are going to be the father of many as the stars. You're going to be the father of a great nation, Abraham. And he goes on to detail the great promises given to this one. And my friends, look, our Lord has never abdicated, nor will he renege on that promise. It continues on. Our Lord later gave that great Davidic promise. And we mentioned this last week, where it is revealed in that section in chapter 11, where he is saying he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to reign forever and ever. Look, when the Bible says that, that is a direct fulfillment of the promise he gave to David. Look, folks, again, I am saying this, and we better understand it and believe it, that God's promises are sure. Where does that leave us as a church? You say, well, Pastor, we're not in heaven yet. No, we're not. But you know what, folks? We have the promise that we're going to be. And you know what, folks? Let me say this also, because Paul said that we're to comfort one another with these words. What is the church supposed to be doing? We're supposed to comfort each other with the fact that he's coming again for you and I. And that's the next thing that's going to happen. That's the next thing on the prophetic calendar. Now, I know you've heard that for many years from those who teach eschatology and prophecy, but you know, I think at this point in time in the 21st century, more so than ever before, every single thing is in place for this to occur. I told you, and we've talked with some, but I've told you, when thinking about the Antichrist, and he's going to come into view again in this passage and, of course, others to follow. But I remember when I was younger, and I would think about some of these things in the book of Revelation, I often thought, how in the world is the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, is he going to get a message, or is he around the entire world? How would that happen? How could that even be possible and take place? How are they going to hear what he has to say? Well, obviously, all of us here knows exactly how that can happen right now. If there's such a thing when he comes on the scene, all he has to do is send a tweet and everybody will know about it. Okay? In other words, the technology is here. It's upon us. But what does that mean for the church? What that means is this, folks, and we need to understand this, is that we are not to be checking off or looking for signs for His coming. In other words, I often hear when there's a natural disaster, yes, you know, that look, the next thing that is going to come is the trumpet sound, and we'll be with the Lord in an instant. There are those that have preached, and I've mentioned this to you as well, that have said, well, maybe all of this that we've seen with coronavirus and the pandemic in the last year, that means we're in the tribulation. No, we're not. And you know how I know that? It's because we're still here. If we really believe what we believe this, is that there is nothing else that needs to happen before we will be with the Lord. I honestly believe that. And that we're not waiting for the Antichrist to come on the scene. We as a church, we will be in heaven when that takes place. So no, it obviously was not Henry Kissinger. No, at least we don't think it's Barack Obama. Okay. No, it's not whoever. And isn't it interesting that people again try to identify all of these characters? I would say this, it's really not our job to identify. It's our job to believe what He says and let that come when it comes. It distracts us from the message that God's given us. It doesn't matter who it is. What it matters is that we believe what the Scripture says about that person. And so, again, I honestly believe that at any moment, we could hear that trumpet sound, and immediately, with a flash that is quicker than the blink of the eye, we will be gone from this earth. And I think the earth, by the way, by that time and when it comes, is going to rejoice at the fact that these who held them back and who hindered the progress of humanity, that now they're out of the way. Now they're out of the way, and we can develop, and we can build, and we can progress towards that which we've always thought that we could build. Folks, listen, they're not going to be wringing their hands. They're not going to be sad and weeping over the fact that the church is missing. I honestly believe that they are going to do much like when the two witnesses, when they think that they are dead, remember that? What happened? They had Dead Witnesses Day. And they celebrated, and they partied, and they sent gifts to one another. I can see that happening with the church as well. Now all of the hindrances are gone. Well, this woman represents Israel. And notice the three things here in which it refers to this. She's clothed with the sun. Number two, the moon under her feet. And number three, a garment of 12 stars. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 37, you will see, as we'll read these verses, where this is prophesied. Now, this is what we would probably refer to as kind of a dual prophecy. Joseph here is prophesying regarding what is going to take place and did take place with his brothers. But it also has, beyond just Joseph, a future ramification as well. Now, there are many that believe that Joseph is a type of Christ. And if that's true, then again, this has a double or a dual prophetic significance. We know that this was fulfilled because, as you know the story of Joseph, they came and they bowed down to him and all of that. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture, one of the most interesting, I think, in all of the Bible. But for our purposes here, we note what it says in verse 9. Let's just read that one. Then he dreamed, this is Joseph, still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now note here what the great writer John Walvoord, who was known for his teachings in eschatology, notice what he says. He said, "The regal description of the woman is an allusion to Genesis 37, 9 through 11, where these heavenly bodies represent Jacob and Rachel, thereby identifying the woman with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant." There it is. In the same context, the stars represent the patriarchs, the son of Jacob. So in other words, again, what are we establishing right at the beginning here? That this symbol of the woman is representative of Israel. Why would God, again, bring this up? Because he is going to reiterate the promise, the protection, the provision that he is offering to his elect people. And let us not forget that. So in verse 2, we see the birth. And notice again what it says in verse 2. "Then being with child, she," Israel, "cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." And we note in Scripture that there are many figurative references to Israel as a travailing woman. One who is in labor in the Old Testament. Now, I've given you some references there. We don't have time to look at them. But like labor pain, the woman, Israel, was in pain waiting for the Messiah. In other words, there was a lot of pain in the sense that the devil was already at work against God's people. Can we not see that in the Old Testament? Israel was tempted again and again, and they fell into idolatry again and again. And they rejected God over and over. Satan was already at work. And the reason why is because of his hatred, not only for God the Father, but for everything involved with God and his children. And that's one of the things that we'll see in this passage. He hates everything. He hates God's people. So let's just begin, as my time is running out here, the second section. Now this is the longer section, and we'll just begin it this morning. It's going to take us from verse 3 to the end of this chapter. And again, in survey form. So he says, there's Israel, and here is what has gone on. In other words, he's explaining, how did we get here? Why the conflict of good versus evil? Why the conflict or the difficulties that Israel has had spiritually and otherwise over the centuries? Why? How did this occur? And what is going to happen? All of these are answered, like I said, in a survey form in this next section. So notice this. The dragon in verses 3 through 6. We see his description in verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." Strange, very strange. And for many over the centuries, the descriptions like this have been, even for great Christians and Bible teachers, have been very off-putting. But it need not be, because it's symbolic of something very significant. It's symbolic of Satan, and he is pictured here as what? 3 things: evil, terrifying, and powerful. Evil, terrifying, and powerful. And those three descriptions are the reason why John uses the word dragon. Now, we all have certain pictures of dragons in our minds, and maybe it's more cartoonish than it should be. But here, he is describing everything that is horrible and terrible. Listen, we need to understand something about Satan, and the word is going to describe him even further in this next section. He is an awful, terrible, horrible individual. Can I say this? We are warned about him, even by the Apostle Peter, who says, look, you had better be watchful. You had better be serious about life, because Satan is a real person who is walking about seeking whom he may tear apart. In other words, this is real. And we need to understand something, that Satan hates you because you are a child of God. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family, your marriage, everything about you. He hates you. And we are involved, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Folks, listen, we are involved every moment of every day in spiritual warfare. We'd better arm ourselves. We'd better arm ourselves, as Ephesians 6 tells us, and put on the whole armor of God, because Satan does not like us. Listen, again, people would say, well, Pastor Gray, do you believe that Satan is a real individual? Or is it just some sort of metaphor for bad, evil things? I think he's a real person. There's no doubt he's a real person. But I think, unfortunately, we have let, again, society and things picture Satan in a way that is more like a cartoon. Okay. Or we get it off of the side of a can of deviled ham. You know, the picture of Satan in the little red suit. Okay, and what else does he have? Pitchfork, horns, and what else? A pointed tail. That's how we picture Satan. And my friends, can I tell you this? That's the exact opposite of what Satan looks like if he were to come here. It says that Satan was an angel of light. I would surmise that if Satan were to walk in the back of our church, he would probably be very well presented. He would be very charismatic. He would be very personable. He would look good. But underneath all of that is evil and something and someone that would be terrifying and someone that was very powerful. In other words, Satan is a deceiver. He is the liar and the father of it. And everything that we would see or think about this one individual who might, excuse me, come in, it would be false. His protege, the Antichrist, is going to be the same way. Everything about him is going to be a lie. But my friends, that's exactly how Satan, the father of lies, also presents sin. Doesn't he? Satan presents sin in our society as something laudable and good and wholesome, and certain things, even in American society, if you don't participate in it, you're not as patriotic and American as you should be. He's subtle, isn't he, in his message? And if you really want to be a man's man, those things that are designed for men, you're going to do this. Or you're going to participate in that. What does he not show? Well, Satan doesn't show the abuse that goes on because someone has given themselves over to alcohol or drugs or whatever it may be. And we could go down the long list of things. It's not just those things. But he doesn't show the homes that are broken, the spouses that are abused, the children that are abused. He doesn't show those things. By the way, have you ever seen a Budweiser commercial that would show you a wreck out here on I-85 because of DUI? Have you ever seen Budweiser or any of the alcohol people show you a commercial that shows that? You've never seen it. Why? It's by design. It's by design. It's pictured as good. It's something we should be participating in. It's something that is it's part of life. It's one of those rituals of life, and if you're not participating in it, man, you're missing out. Can I just say this? And I don't mean to harp on this particular issue, but look. By God's grace, I've never had one drop of alcohol, and I don't think I've missed out on anything. By God's grace and His mercy and His protection, I've never had a puff on a cigarette or a joint or anything like that. And you say, well, why would you mention that? By the way, even churches are accepting that now, by the way. Did you ever think you'd see the day? And I don't think that I'm missing out on life and that, man, I regret that. No, I'm up here saying it wasn't just me, it was by the grace of God, and I thank Him every day for that. Look, He presents these things. Young people, you had better be so careful because advertising and all those things are so slick and they're designed oftentimes not only to make you dissatisfied, but look, sometimes they are designed to make you fall. But that's Satan. It's always amazing to me that no one ever thinks when they start getting into some of these things that no drug addict ever started out saying, you know what, I want to be a drug addict. No person who has tackled or has been attacked by this thing of alcohol, and by the way, that's just as hard as drugs when you're on it to get out of that. No one has said, you know what, I want to be a drunkard. No one starts out that way. And yet people who dabble in it, and the church that is now dabbling in it saying, well, social drinking, I will be the first to admit there is not a thou shalt not in the Scripture that says you can't drink alcohol. But I want to tell you this. There's enough Scripture that says if you do it, you're not a very wise person. You're not very wise at all. And those who dabble in it, those who will do that, it's interesting to me that they always think that they are the exception to every person and every rule that's ever gone before them. Well, I know it happens to some people. But you know what, Pastor Gray? I'm different. And the thing is, they don't realize that their potential to sin, their proclivity to those things is just as bad as everyone else. Look, Satan is designed, his design is on you to make you fall. Well, Pastor, why does it seem that when I've gotten saved, and after I got saved, the temptations are so strong, it's so hard, and he seems to work overtime often on believers? Well, I think we can answer that very easily. He doesn't have to work overtime on those in the world that do not know God. He already has them. They do His bidding. And so we should not be surprised at what they do and how they think and how they act. But what He does do, He and His minions, what He does do is He comes along to the Christian and He does work overtime on the Christian to do one thing. He cannot take away their salvation. He knows that. Satan is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He can't take away your salvation, but here's the one thing that Satan can do, and he's very successful at it. He can make us ineffective in our walk with the Lord. Ineffective in our walk with the Lord. So that we don't have a lot of influence, that we're not consistent in our walk, and we become apathetic. He's very, very good at that. And it's because we give in. It's because we are not confessing our sins and letting God justify us to forgive us our sins. Sometimes we refer to that, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, as keeping those short accounts with God. In other words, confessing our sins and making sure we're right with Him. And oftentimes what we do is we let it build for a while. And then we're no better than some other religions. We think, well, I better get in my confession closet. I've got a lot to confess. No, we should be doing it all along. Look, Satan is strong. And that's why he is pictured again. Here's the description. He is the fiery red. That refers to bloodshed and violence. You want to know what's behind all the violence in the world? Satan. He is also powerful. He talks about the seven heads. What does that represent? It's probably these seven major empires. I have them listed for you in somewhat of historical and chronological order. And if you think about that list, look at that list. Would you agree with me that every single one of them, it could be argued that they have been under satanic influence because of their evil and their violence? Every single one of them, including the one to come, which will be Antichrist's future empire. And then, of course, the ten horns, it represents a ten-nation confederacy under the rule of Antichrist. Whatever that looks like and whatever that's going to be, he's going to be over it, and he will be dominating it, he will be in control. I want to go one step further, and then we're going to close. We probably have asked ourselves in recent months and recent days, again, I apply it to our own country, our own nation, and we say, why? How? I can't say it any other way, folks, and make it comfortable, but I think it's because the United States has come under Satan's domination. We, unfortunately, live in a nation that has been given so much, but to whom much is given, much is required. Is that not right? And what has happened is that there is a whole segment of our nation that has basically said this: we don't acknowledge God, we don't think He's given us anything that we need, and in fact, we don't need Him. And therefore, we are going to do our best to eradicate Him out of every facet of our society. That's where we are. We now, and of course I know that you know, we have an organization that is the Freedom From Religion organization. And their whole existence is every time something religious of a religious nature comes up in some aspect or some place in society, for instance, they will be the ones contacting the local high school saying, you know what, you cannot pray before that football game. It's unconstitutional. And by the way, there is no such thing in the Constitution that prohibits that. There is no, by the way, if you study the Constitution, there is no phrase, you can look for it this afternoon, there is no phrase that says separation of church and state. It's not there. But that lie has been propagated so much, so long, that every, or I would say probably 75% or more of Americans believe it. It's not there. That's where we are. I've often thought about these people like that who work for those organizations. I pity them. I feel for their souls. And I wonder what they're going to say when they stand before a holy God at the great white throne judgment. And they offer things to God. We know that people will do that according to Matthew 7. There's going to be even professing believers who thought they were saved and weren't, who are going to offer things before God at that judgment, and He's going to say, I never knew you. But what about these people? Lord, the greatest achievement in my life was seeing how many organizations I could get to not believe in you. That's the only thing they're going to have to offer to a holy God. How sad and how tragic. But I want to say this, and we're going to see this as we'll continue, that as powerful and as subtle and as deceitful as Satan is, folks, listen, if you this morning here are a child of God, listen, I'll say this, greater is He that is in you than is in the world. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would protect us from the evil one. We know that even this day and in this hour, we battle forces unseen and spiritual wickedness in high places. We thank You for what You have done in the church, Your bride. We thank You for what You have done in Your chosen people, Israel, and what You will continue to do one day. Meanwhile, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful until Your coming, that we would be occupied with our Father's business, and that is living and giving the gospel, the good news to others, that Jesus has died and that He has risen and that He is coming again. Lord, there's no better news in this world than that. And I pray that we would live that and that we would proclaim that statement. But Lord, we're often tempted, and Lord, we're weak and we're frail. And I pray today, Father, for all of Your children here today that we would have a spiritual resolve through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to put on the whole armor of God. That we, having done all, Lord, we may stand. So Lord, help us to do it. Lord, help us to have that determination, Lord, not by our own spirit, our own might, but by what You do through us and to us, that we're going to stand in the evil day. So as we go into Your presence for just these few brief moments, Father, I pray that Your children would seek You and Your protection and Your power.